standing, please do so. Either way, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. Would point out, maybe you've already figured it out, but this room is brighter this morning. It's been a desire of mine for some time. I know the trend is for worship services to go dark, but I think it would serve us better to see our Bibles if it was bright and light. And so we pray that it would serve you well to that end. So we're not done yet. We're still working on some other facets, but the house lights are brighter, and I hope that's helpful to you. This morning, we want to look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, but if possible, let me go ahead and start back at verse 1 of chapter 4 and read down through verse 10. This is God's word for us this morning, and here's what God says. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's not just an old dusty truth that was relevant at some point in the past. It's a living truth. It's forever settled in the heavens. And so our prayer is that as we look at these verses this morning, that your Spirit would be at work. The same Spirit that moved Paul to write these words would now be moving in our hearts and lives, that we would behold wonderful things from these words. And that as these words are spoken into our hearts, the Spirit would transform us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to pick up at verse 6 and read and think through verse 10, but we do that in the context of what we began last week here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. There's a stark contrast. Last week, we noted from the first five verses the tragedy of departing from the faith, that some might profess to follow Jesus, but over time, whatever sort of excitement or consideration that they had of the Lord Jesus Christ would wane. And they would devote themselves to someone or something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What today's reading, verses 6 and following, help us with is they provide a contrast. Rather than place ourselves in the context where we might be numbered among those who depart from the faith, we can follow Paul's instructions this morning in verse 6, instructions for how we can, in a sense, immunize ourselves from departing from the faith by growing, training ourselves in the area of godliness. In fact, perhaps the best way to make sense of verses 6 through 10 is to, first of all, lay our eyes on the second part of verse 7, where it picks up with the word rather. Rather, train yourself. Now, we'll jump back and get these other verses later, and we'll reach down and get some more verses as well. But for now, let's just start with the second part of verse 7, in a sense, the main directive here. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The word train there is an athletic image. It's the word that we would use today for gymnasium, a place where you'd go work out or train. It's that sort of image that is being played out. In fact, as you read in verse 8 and following, he even alludes to the notion of physical training. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value," he's speaking positively of physical training, but then he adds to that's not what he's talking about. Physical training is of some value. That's good. He would encourage that in a sense. But godliness, training ourselves for godliness, spiritual training, godliness is of value in every way. Physical training, some way. Spiritual training, every way. Physical training, it's good for this life. Spiritual training is good for this life and the next life. It's how he says that, for the present life and also for the life to come. Physical training nets good, positive outcomes. Athletes train to become faster, stronger, more agile, so that they will not remain slow or weak or clumsy. There's value in being faster, stronger, and more agile as opposed to being slower, weaker, and more clumsy. This summer, we get to enjoy, I enjoy it at least, we get to enjoy watching the Olympics once again. The Summer Olympics are in Paris, I think in July or August. Anyway, it's sometime this summer. And we get to watch those who have trained themselves physically. We get to watch them display their fastness and their strength and their agility. The Apostle Paul would say something related to this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about his own self, about how he conducted his own self. And he uses the same sort of athletic imagery. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize?" So, run that you may obtain it. Now, this is way before we've concocted ways that everyone gets a trophy like we do in our culture today. But back in the day, there was one guy who finished first. He was the fastest. He was the strongest. He was the more agile, whatever category you want to lump into that. And as a result, he finished first, and he got the prize. He goes, and Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath or crown. This summer, when one person stands atop the main podium and wins an Olympic gold, that is of some value. All of that training, all of that effort, all of that self-discipline, all of that self-control, all of that monitoring their diet, all of that exercising great discipline and strength, all of that is of some value. They get the gold medal at the top of the podium. But training for godliness is a much greater value. Now, do you believe that? Or is this just preacher talk? Is this just church speak? For you and I can say we believe that. Just like I can say, I'm going to run the 100-meter dash in Paris this summer. And I'm thinking about going into training for that. Thinking about it. Once I eat another Little Debbie snack cake watching TV on the couch and take a nap. And then if I haven't pulled a muscle taking a nap, then I might walk into the refrigerator and get me something to drink. So, you know, I don't think Joe's very serious about training for a 100-meter dash in the Olympics. Well, I said I was. But see, that it doesn't get worked out by what I say I was. It gets worked out by how I would conduct myself. I should have started a long time ago. And I should have quit buying those Little Debbie snack cakes a long time ago. But oh, aren't they good? Anyway, same way we could say, well, we're in church. We know how we're supposed to answer this question. But do we really buy into this notion? Is Paul correct when he postulates for us that while there is some value in physical training, there is much value in spiritual training? It provides benefits for this world and for the world to come. There is a quickness, there is a strength, there is an agility, spiritually speaking, that comes if we train ourselves for the purposes of godliness. There is benefit to our spiritual training. There is benefit to our lives this very week. There is benefit for our spiritual training. There is benefit for our lives for the remainder of this year. There is great value to our spiritual training. Great value to carry us through the remainder of the decade. There is great training, great value for our spiritual training for however many years we have left. Our spiritual training in this life can be the means by which God would be pleased to enable us to be spiritually stronger, to be spiritually wiser, to be spiritually happier, to be spiritually more peaceful, to be spiritually more content. The experiences of all that we need to experience this life can be provided for us through the means of spiritual training for the purpose of godliness. Here in this life, this day, this week, this month, this year, this decade. But not only for this life, but for the life to come. One day we will each breathe our last breath. Our eyes will close and they will reopen. And we will see Jesus. And to borrow the imagery of an athlete as well from some of the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Again, the imagery of an athlete. He's trained himself for this life and for the life to come. And so he would say, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. See, it's what he says earlier in his life. He said, some people run and exercise self-control and training over themselves because they run to win a wreath or a crown that is perishable. We train, we run, we do that to obtain a wreath or a crown that is imperishable. So two quick things I want to mention. They're in your insert. The introduction took a little bit longer, but that's okay. This will take a little bit shorter, perhaps. But two facets to this spiritual training, two components that are here in this passage that I think provides us some direction and insight for our training for the purposes of godliness. First of all, there's the diet of training. Secondly, there's the exercise, the energy for training. Look at verse 6, working backwards from the second part of verse 7. In verse 6, it says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. So there's some diet that we must ingest, and then there's some diet that we must reject. So that's the first part of verse 7. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths, things that ain't true. You see, if we are to train ourselves for the purposes of godliness, then first of all, it matters what we eat. It matters what we ingest. Now, again, I alluded to Little Debbie's a minute ago. I'm not trying to put them out of business, and I doubt that I will. But this is not the kind of diet that I'm talking about right now. This is talking about a diet for the purposes of spiritual training. This is a diet for the purposes of godliness. That therefore, that we must ignore and reject things that ain't true. False teaching, bad doctrine. That is an unfaithful diet. If we spend our week hearing and entertaining and considering and mulling over and meditating upon that which ain't true, then we will not have the proper diet to train ourselves for the purposes of godliness. I don't know. I can't create a new law for us because I'm just not that guy who can create new laws. But you and I have to work this out, though. We have to work backwards from if we are going to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness, then it's important what we refuse to take in terms of teachings and thoughts. That we have to decide that, you know what, I'm going to create my own guidelines, that there are certain things that I'm not going to spend a lot of time ingesting. That may mean that you have to limit your TV. That means you have to limit your literature. That may mean you have to limit your social media. In other words, because you and I are bombarding ourselves with all kinds of things from those sort of sources of communication that ain't true. And silliness abounds. And the problem is it's more than silliness. It's actually untruthfulness. Tagging on to what we considered even last week, those who depart from the faith, they shift their devotion and they devote themselves to what demon-induced spirits of this world who are liars and who have seared consciences to offer to us. In other words, and they're never honest. They're never say, "Hey, I'd like to make you a spiritual couch potato. Would you like to join me?" Like, yeah, you know, no. They're offering a promise to us that if we buy into their explanation, then we're down the road. But which road are we down? And so if we are going to train ourselves for the purposes of godliness, we have to have some category of monitoring our intake. We have to be careful what we put before our eyes. We have to be careful what we entertain in our minds. We have to be careful what consumes our thoughts. We have to be careful what is the dynamic of our conversations, who we're listening to. I can't legislate that for you, and you probably shouldn't legislate that for me. But it stands to reason that, do you want to be trained for the purposes of godliness? Then you have to work out how you're going to rid yourself of an unhealthy diet, of things that ain't true, of doctrine that is bad. And in place of that, because we're not to starve ourselves to death, we're to feast. We're to feast, we're to seek and embrace true teaching and good doctrine. We're to have a faithful diet of that which promotes us to be readied to train ourselves for the purposes of godliness. We must feed on the gospel. Say, feed on the gospel. What's that? Well, the gospel is the focus, actually, of the entire scriptures. The gospel is the explanation of why the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh and became a man. He did that for people like you and I. He did that because people like you and I are under a serious case of condemnation and curse by the very God who made us, because we have rebelled against that God. We have not trusted in Him. We have not thanked Him. We have not worshiped Him. We have not listened to Him. We have not obeyed Him. We have all fallen short of God's design for why He made us to begin with. And we have rejected that. And the result, we are under the just, appropriate condemnation of God. That condemnation is true right here and right now. And yet that condemnation only gets worse in the next life. There is an eternity of hell in which we are completely removed from any vestige of the goodness of God for eternity. And God would have been just to leave it just like that. But He didn't. God planned the redemption of His people. He planned that by sending His Son, who gladly came for that purpose. He did that by the enablement of the Spirit upon His Son, who gladly empowered Jesus to live the perfect life that He lived. And then to go to the cross, being qualified as the righteous one, proven by the way that He lived. He went to the cross and died as a perfect substitute, sacrifice for people like you and I. Any and all who would, even this morning, before the sermon is ever done, turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying the sermon's done, but I'm saying you can do this before the sermon gets done. Turn to Christ. Trust only in Him. He's the only one who can give you a righteous standing before a holy God. He's the only one who can provide you with forgiveness of your sins, remove the guilt of your sins, and to provide you a full pardon and to adopt you into right relationship with God as His well-loved children. Turn to Jesus. Now, that gospel is something that you and I need to begin our Christian journey, and that gospel is to be a constant diet in which we build upon what I've just explained, and we go deeper into that, and we expand it, and we fill it up. And for the pages of the scripture unpacks much more about the gospel truths and gospel doctrines. And so that that then becomes our mainstay, our diet, that publicly we intend to gather with God's people in a local church. Why do we do that? We do that because we come hungry. We do that because we need nourishment from the truth of the gospel. But then in a little bit, not yet, but in a little bit, you're going to have to scatter. Can't stay here all day. What do you do when you scatter? Well, personally, then throughout the week, you rehearse and you recall and you remember and you reflect the very truths of the gospel so that you and I have the right diet. Second component to it, not only the diet for training and for the training ourselves for the purposes of godliness, but exercise for the purposes of godliness. And for that, I'll jump down to verse 10, where he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive." An athlete not only has to monitor what their intake is, an athlete also has to monitor their outgo. An athlete has to adopt, I know there's always a few outliers, that aren't good at this, but for the most part, the pattern is that an athlete must live a strenuous life. That the exercise of living the Christian life, living out of the diet of the gospel, should reflect a kind of life that is characterized by toiling and striving. Now, sometimes those words go neglected because we have erroneous notions of the grace of God. We say, now, toiling and striving, I'm not to toil and strive. I'm rescued by the grace of God. And it is true that the grace of God speaks to us and reminds us that we need grace and not our own merit to earn a relationship with God. We can't earn our own relationship with God. God's come a-looking for us, and he's rescued us by his grace. But just because grace negates the element of earning, that does not mean, we shouldn't confuse, that grace, on the other hand, does not negate the role of effort in our lives. We're saved by grace and not our own earnings or merits, but we're saved by grace so that our efforts are redirected, that we would be a people who, if we're going to purpose to train for the cause of godliness, if we're going to enter into spiritual training, then our lives should be noted for a degree, a measure, a kind of toiling and striving that is displayed in our service to others. That there should be something characteristic about us that would be noted as a toiling and a striving in our obedience to the Lord. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because grace has empowered us to exert great effort towards something. We are not saved by our own strength. We are not saved by our own effort. We are saved by the grace of Christ. And yet, such saving graces should be understood to energize us. Here's how the Apostle Paul would say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am what I am by the grace of God. And yet his grace toward me was not in vain, was not without effect. In other words, his grace caused great outcome and effect in my life. His grace was not without effect. I worked harder than all the rest of them, speaking of the other apostles at that moment. You see, what the grace of God in Paul's life did not mute him. It mobilized him. The grace of Christ in his life did not anesthetize him. It activated him. I worked harder than all the rest of them. And then he brings it back full circle. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. This is not Paul going off on a self-promotion of bragging notion, but it's him saying what he's saying, and that is he starts and finishes with the grace of God, and yet what he's saying is that, but this grace, it has an evidential effect in his life. It's the grace of God in Paul's life. It'll be the grace of God in Timothy's life. It would be the grace of God in any of our lives that we would say, for to this end we toil and strive. To this end, we work hard for the purposes of godliness. When we might naturally say, I just want to relax. I just want to take a nap. I just want to chill out. And there's all of those things are permissible in the right context and in the right scenario. And yet the real evidence of the grace of God, as Paul is delineating it here, is that the grace of God would excite him and energize him to toil and to strive. Or the way the Apostle Paul, interesting, uses a collection of terms in Colossians chapter 1. He says in Colossians chapter 1, very similar language to what he says here in Timothy, but speaking of himself, he says, for to this end I toil, striving. See, here we got those imageries here of toiling and striving. And he tells Timothy to do that for the purposes of godliness. Guess what? He's been doing that his own self for the purposes of godliness. For to this end, I toil, striving. And then look at what he says in Colossians 1:29, with all his energy that he so powerfully works in me. Which end is it, Paul? So did you strive and toil, or was it divine grace that was empowering you and energizing you to strive and to toil? Did God do this, Paul, or did you do this? What's Paul's answer? Because God did this, because God energized him and powerfully worked in him, that grace worked itself out where Paul would toil and struggle. It's that same notion that he gives here in 1 Timothy. For to this end, we toil and strive. And then he adds a caveat to this. So this strenuous life, this life of effort, this life of hard work is certainly in service to others. It certainly is in obedience to the Lord. But to this end, we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. Bottom line, that toil and that striving that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do so that the outcome would be he would be trained in godliness. It's a striving and it's a toiling. It's an effort. It's a hard work to follow hard after Jesus, to know what he says and to do it, to watch how he's leading and to follow, to be sensitive for how he's directing and respond, You see, when Jesus is the focus of our lives, then we have all of the grace of God necessary to not simply remove our guilt and the pollution of our sins, but we have all the grace of God necessary with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We can now run in that same vein because our eyes are set on Jesus. We can run hard. We can run fast. We can run with great might. We can run with great intention. Why? Because Jesus keeps dispensing the grace to do that. And with all the grace he dispenses, and through all of the exercise that we respond with, the outcome is that our lives, a little bit at a time, become trained. We look more and more like Jesus, because the grace of Christ will produce in us the godliness so that we look like Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. There's no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. We're thankful to have spent these moments thinking about it. And now, Father, we would pray that you would do the work in our midst and in our hearts that only you can do. For some, we would pray that they would turn to Jesus for the very first time in their lives. They would see the burden of their sin, the guilt, its condemnation, and they would flee to Christ. And yet, Father, for others, our prayer is that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, that he would be our hope, that we would ignore all of the offers of false hopes, and we would follow and listen and obey and trust in the only one who is the source of true hope. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.